chaos and brokenness that we live in. Our minds can't understand this battle of good and evil that we witness on the daily basis. It's hard to reconcile the fact that unstoppable God and blessed Redeemer are one in our highest of highs and the lowest of lows. You are sovereign. You are the cornerstone. You are the rock. You are friend and savior, King of heaven and earth. And we are so grateful, Jesus, that you chose the cross, that you demonstrated you are unstoppable God, not sin, not death. Nothing can separate us from your love. Again, we can't even wrap our minds around the full weight of that truth, but we are here to try. And we know, Holy Spirit, that you will continue to reveal truth to our hearts, to encourage us, and that we will be blessed as we honor the Father and study his word. And so now we quiet our minds and we set aside the outside distractions and we pray that you would speak to us, Father, through Pastor Jamie this morning, that we would experience your unstoppable love in a new way, in a glorious way, possible through your sacrifice, Jesus. Amen.
I will explain that in a few minutes, okay? Firstly, most of you know me by history. It's an annual visit from Pastor Jamie to Berea. I love preaching, and I love coming here to preach, but my day job is at a place called Hope Hill, which the video represented. That is a low-income, low-cost senior housing society in Vancouver. And it's designed to help the poor. It's run by the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada, even though it's independent. It has a faith base. It's not a faith push. It's a faith base. And so we invite people to come and live with us because they can't afford to live anywhere else. It's a ministry to the poor. And in Vancouver, I mean, you have to pick a number. If you're making less than $50,000 a year, you're poor. If you're a couple trying to live on less than $80,000 a year, Vancouver says you're poor. We say, okay, let's see if we can find you an affordable place to call home in Jesus' name. So people come to live with us. We look at their income, and we make a decision based on their ability to pay. So some are living in one-bedroom apartments for $650 a month because that's all they can afford. Some are paying $1,650 a month for a very similar apartment. You think, well, that's a lot more, but you can afford to pay that. And so our approach isn't trying to take money from people. It's actually to help people live as well as they can. So I often say we're trying to give it an affordable place to call home in Jesus' name. And so when people come to us, they know that I'm a reverend. They know that the church backs this place. And they say, do I have to be religious to live here? And I say, heck no. Do I have to become religious to stay here? No. All it is you come to live here, and we have three rules. Number one is pay your rent in full on time, okay? Secondly, take care of your unit, don't trash it. And number three is get along with the rest of the community. And if you want to dye your hair purple, go ahead. That's not my problem kind of thing. Those are the three rules. And so that's the approach we're trying to have. One of the things that Berea did for us about 6 months ago now is you gave us one of your congregants to work in our staff. So I see Patience over here, and I just say thank you for Patience. She has been a blessing to us. But here's my challenge. I want two more just like her. Come on. Come on. Who's got it here? I want two more. Kind of thing. So Patience isn't able to do it all by herself. So that's us, but that's what I do in my job. On the weekends, I've been a pastor before I took this on for about 30 years, and I miss preaching, so I delight in preaching. Today, I'm going to talk to you about the theology of the Christian life. And I'm going to get in trouble, I know, because your pastor's here, and I was hoping you weren't going to be here and I could get away with a free one. Like, did you tell people I was coming today? Has it been announced anywhere? And they still came? Because I know Rupert's not here. He knew I was coming, and he scheduled a trip away, so I'm thinking the rest of you came. He's watching. Okay, Rupert, I want the notes afterwards. Send me an email. Tell me the truth. Yeah. Where I'm coming from is sometimes when you have a guest preacher, it's kind of like when you have a substitute teacher at school. Sometimes the substitute is way more fun than the regular teacher. Or when your kids go to grandma or grandpa's house and they have so much fun because grandma and grandpa's rules are way better than your rules, like you have to bring them back and retrain them kind of thing because grandma. Well, I kind of feel like I'm a grandpa preacher today, like the pastor's, oh my goodness, oh, he's a good pastor and he preaches good sermons. You get meat and potatoes with this guy. You get good diet kind of thing. I listened to last week's sermon and thought, wow, that was really, really good. So where I'm coming from, I feel like I'm bringing cupcakes and popsicles for church today. You're thinking, oh, that was really fun. Yeah, but you can't live on a diet of cupcakes and popsicles. But every once in a while, it's kind of nice to have a little bit of. So today's sermon is a little different. It's called The Theology of the Christian Life. And the reason why I brought it is I like to play golf. And every Saturday, I have a group of friends. We have a regular tee time at the Fraser View Golf Club in Vancouver. Yesterday, we played. And we spend 4 hours together. There's about 12 of us circling around. And we walk and we talk. And I get in by 14,000 steps. And it was bright and sunny. I forgot to wear sunscreen. So part of my body is telling me that was a bad thing to do. But at the end of the day, we just have a lovely experience. And so I'm thinking, how can I draw some lessons out of this that are more than just golf stories? And today I've got five or six of them. And it's not really meat and potatoes. It's more like dim sum. It's a little bit coming down, a little more, a little different. It's all a little different. It'll all fit together, and you may like some parts of it. Others, you may say, yeah, nope, let it go, and things like that. So let's talk today in the time we have about the Christian life, what it means to walk with Jesus, what it means to live the way of Jesus. And because you're here today, most of you say, that's what I want to do. Some of you may say, I'm curious about it. Some of you say, I'm not interested at all, but my family is here, my friends are here. I'm going to talk to you about living the Christian life and draw some lessons from the game of golf and from the Bible. So first lesson I want us to see is, next slide, that in golf, there are fairways, there are sand traps, and there are water hazards. And some of you who play golf say, uh-huh, others don't. Let me explain it to you. When you stand in front of a golf hole, there's usually some flat, level, short grass that when you hit your ball on there, it rolls nicely. It's usually stable and sturdy to stand on. It's really, really nice. Those are called the fairways. And that's where you want to be, and that's where you try to be. You're doing your best to keep it down the middle. But every once in a while, not because you really tried to, you may have done your best or it didn't go as well as you thought, there's a thing called a sand trap. You can kind of sit there in front of these golfers there. It's that crater or hole. There's two of them, in fact. A sand trap. And sometimes the ball goes there. And if it goes there, the ball's sandy and it's not as easy to hit. It's kind of, and you got to pay attention. You can't just whack it. And sometimes if you don't pay attention, it gets worse. And then in golf as well, there's water hazards, and you can't really see it there, but on the right side, there's a pond full of water. And if you're not paying attention, or if you're thinking you're better than you really are, I can do this kind of thing, and you don't do it right, the ball goes in the water. And when it goes in the water, it's not inconsequential. There's a penalty. It costs you a stroke to get the ball out of the water if you can find it. You can't just say, I'll be more careful. No. In a sand trap, you can hit your way out. And if you're careful, you keep on going. The Christian life is like that. Sometimes, and lots of times, and most of the times, when you walk with Jesus, there's a level ground. There's short grass. There's a fair way. Jesus was talking to people one day, and they were feeling stressed out because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, were just putting a lot of rules on them and stretching them out and telling them how to live and not let them. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. And in contrast to all of the other junk out there, the way of Jesus is designed to give us a life that rolls. And for many of you, you say, yeah, that's exactly it. My life has ample times when I can't believe how good it is because of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you can relate to that. But every once in a while, when you're trying to do something intentional, systematic, keeping your eye on the, your life goes into the sand trap. You're driving along, and somebody pulls out and hits you in the fender in the car. I thought I was following Jesus. Why did I have a car accident? You're moving along, and somebody moves away, and you lose the friendship. The phone rings. The doctor wants to see you in his office tomorrow. If you are following the life of Jesus, there are times when you go into the sand trap. You don't like it. No, this is a great idea, but if you're careful, if you pay attention, you actually can get out of a sand trap, and usually with not a whole lot of penalty, but you can't just whack it and twack it and walk away from it. Even if you're following Jesus, there are sand traps. And every once in a while, if you're following Jesus, you will encounter a water hazard. I mentioned earlier this big body of water. When your ball goes in there, you don't get out scot-free. So let me analogize it for you. You know, if you chirp off to your spouse, don't be surprised if your spouse is quiet and doesn't want to talk to you. If you do something that harms the relationship with a friend, don't be surprised if that friend goes away for a while and doesn't connect with you. When we do things that are, boy, that was dumb. You know, if you're standing in front of a water hazard and pride kicks in, you say, I can do this. I can do this. I'm big enough. Pride is a real killer. into the water. Or, oh, that ball, I don't need to worry about that. I'm not even paying attention. And you're not paying attention, and your life goes, coming, and the ball goes over there. Sometimes when we don't pay attention to life, it goes into the water hazard. Go! You knew that. You know. So I'm going to tell you, when your ball goes into the water hazard, there is a penalty. You need to go to the person or the situation and you need to say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? For some of us, our pride kicks and I don't want to, I don't have to. Well, that's fine, but you're going to incur the penalty. Life is full of those kinds of things. Sometimes it's a fairway, sand trap, or water. Next one. There are different tools in the Christian life, and I take this in the realm of golf. You know, it's that little white ball, you're trying to get into a hole over there, and sometimes you got to hit it a long way, and sometimes you get it mostly, they hit it another club, and a third club. Well, if you can, it's not a great slide, but I'll pick it up. That big one in the upper left corner, it's called a driver. And the goal of that club is to help you get all the way as far as you can. But you're not there yet, so the club in the middle, it's called a wedge. And it's designed to hit the ball up in the air and a shorter distance land on the green. And then at the bottom is called a putter. And you know what that is. You played mini golf kind of thing. It's designed to get the ball last 2, 5, 12 feet into the hole. Different clubs help you play the game of golf. Well, I want to remind you this morning that there are different clubs or different tools in the Christian life. And I want to remind you of four of them today. If you want to live the Christian life, there are four tools. And there may be more, but four come to mind. Firstly, we are given the Bible. It's a tool to help you live the Christian life. And if you read it, you'll find yourself enjoying the Christian life. I'm not going to dictate how much to read. I'm not going to say how often to read. But if you don't read it, you're going to find your game is not going as well as you like. Take the Bible, and if I would encourage you this morning, read it with open eyes and simply say, Lord, what am I supposed to see? I have a practice, and I'm not going to push it, but I would recommend it. I read the Bible every day. It's usually in the morning. And I've read the Bible through many, many times, so I'm not reading now for information because, like, this sounds awful, but I've read that before. And you don't want to get it, I read that before. I'm reading now for insight and information. And so I'll start reading and say, Lord, show me, remind me, tell me, point out to me something today that fits into my life that I need to take direction from. And so I'll read 3-4 verses. I might read 30 verses. In the beginning, in January of this year, I started back again into the New Testament, and I'm just now in the latter part of Luke. So you think, wow, you've 120 days reading the Bible, you're only that far? Yeah, because some days you read 3 or 4 verses, some days you read 30 verses, because you're not just reading to chew it up, you're reading to get something from it. And so my encouragement to you is, one of the tools in the Christian life is to read your Bible, not just for the sake of ticking the box, but to say, Lord, show me something from it today. And you'll be amazed how it speaks into your life. A second tool of the Christian life is to pray. To pray. Now, most of us know this, and for some of us, we get frightened by it because we meet people that have calluses on their knees. They pray so much, you think, oh, I could never do that. Oh, it's so intimidating. That's not where I'm going. I'm talking about prayer as simply talking to God. And sometimes there's sentences, sometimes there's paragraphs, but sometimes there's words. Oh, God. Sometimes there's no words. The Bible talks about in our groans, in our prayers, God hears us. God hears your heart. Take time to tell it to him. I have a grandson. How many here have grandchildren? Okay. I feel badly for you because my grandson's better than your grandson, kind of thing. No. When he was born a few years back, he was our first grandson, and we were so proud of him. My daughter was a good mother and was taking him to the pediatrician regularly. And about 18 months, she took him to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician is checking the boxes, you know, okay, height, weight, this kind of thing. And the pediatrician says, is he talking much at 18 months? And my daughter said, no. In fact, he's really quiet. He just sits and plays with his toys. He rarely ever says anything, hardly even cries. And the doctor says, well, usually around this time, children start using words and putting things together, but he's a boy. Boys are often a little slower to get there. So he made a note of it, and 6 months later, she came back for the 24-month checkup, and the doctor, not knowing the context, is going through, is he starting to use sentences, phrases? And my daughter says, no, in fact, he doesn't say anything. He's really quiet and hardly even cries. He sits and plays with his blocks and flips pages. And the doctor got that look in his face, says, oh, that's not good kind of thing. And so they decided to do further tests, and they checked his hearing, they checked his lingual capacity, all those things. And at the age of about 30 months, which is amazing when you think about it, they diagnosed that, this is a few years back when it wasn't nearly as prevalent, that your son is autistic. And we're not sure how much, but he's showing signs of being quite affected by that diagnosis. Now, catching anything early, and the earlier you catch it, the better it is. And so he was engaged into remedial help and therapeutic, all that kind of stuff, and we're just proud of him. But it was eventually, and he's a normal little guy. He probably functions at about a five-year-old verbal vocabulary right now, and he's 19. But he and my daughter, because moms and children often have a way of doing things, they'd figured out a system. Spencer, like many children like him, likes routine and hates disruption. He likes regularity. And what if he had his way, he would have a peanut butter sandwich and a glass of milk for breakfast, and a peanut butter sandwich and a glass of milk for lunch, and in the evening, because he'd like a hot dog and a glass of milk. And they figured it out, and he would come to my daughter, and at certain times of the day, he would walk up to the fridge, and he would, which was code for, it's lunchtime, I'd like a peanut butter sandwich and a glass of milk. And no words were spoken, and she would figure it out, and he'd be happy. So she was telling the speech therapist one day about how their code was working. And the speech therapist was like, oh my goodness, no, don't do that. And she said, well, why not? She says, because there's going to come a day when you're not going to be there, and whoever is not going to understand this. Make him use words. In contrast to that, when you and I stand at the fridge of life, I need help, God doesn't say, what are you talking about? God knows our hearts. God knows what we need. God understands, even better than we ourselves understand. And when you turn and say, oh, God, help me. He's not saying, well, there's a 10-point checklist. Choose the items you... No, he says, I got you. Prayer is more than just filling the time. Checking off things. It's us sharing our heart with God. There's a third tool in the Christian life that I want to remind you of. And Pastor mentioned it. And good on you for Pastor mentioning it. Giving. You find the Christian life goes better when you give. And I mean financially. I really do. They go, that's really crass. No, I really mean that. When we give of our resources, and I'm not talking about amount, because God knows he sees bigger than the amounts he sees are. But when we give of what we have, God blesses us in a way that our lives and the Christian journey gets better. I used to pastor in Fort Langley. Some of you know the little community. We were the university church. We probably had 200, 250 university students coming to church every Sunday. And it was great. I loved it. Some people say, what a waste. They drink all your coffee and eat all your donuts kind of thing. I said, no. It was a ministry. But they would show up on Sunday morning, and I would say to them, look, and I turn to the university students, I say, we're taking up an offering. We're going to give to God as part of our worship. We're not paying the bills with this. This is an act of worship. And you can see them looking at me. And I said, last night, and this is a few years back before inflation kicked in, I said, you had enough money to go out to a movie. You had enough money to go for a coffee and a hamburger afterwards. You probably spent about $10. I want to challenge you to put a dollar in the plate. People are like, well, that's pretty bold. No, it's not. It's inviting people to honor God and make room for God in their resources. And so I want to challenge you today. You may say, I don't have any money, Pastor. You probably do. Well, yeah, but what's 50 cents? 50 cents in the heart of God is bigger than. When we give, God guides us in our Christian life. The last one I want to get to, fourth thing is, our Christian life is better when we serve. when we serve. And that's not financial. That's taking time to do something, to see the work of God go on. I stood at your bulletin board before I came in today to see all the things you're doing. Sorry, I was doing research. Actually, I was sneaky. I was trying to figure out, what is this church doing? And looking to see, where is it investing in the lives of others? You're working with children, you're working with families, you're doing missions and things like that. The Christian life isn't just the pastor's job. It's not just the elder's job. It's us. And every one of us ought to have a place where we're actively serving. For some of us, it's here in the church. But for others, it may be, yeah, I want to tell you, I work at work and I run this situation as a volunteer to make it work. And we say, bless you, in Jesus' name. A cup of cold water in Jesus' name is meaningful. An affordable place to call home in Jesus' name. Everything we do in Jesus' name is serving Him. And so I want to just say, if you want to live the Christian life, make sure there's somewhere in your life where it's not about you, it's about somebody else. It's not about my gain, it's about their gain. And your life is better. Third slide. Next one. Redemption is possible. This one maybe needs a little explaining, but I think when you hear it, those of you that play golf, you know this, that golf is 18 holes, a front nine and a back nine. You play nine, and there's usually a little bit of a transitional break, and you start the back nine. So follow me here. There's two halves to a golf game. Sometimes in a golf game, the front nine is terrible. Oh, my goodness, it was painful. But golfers say, well, back nine, time for redemption. We can do better, kind of thing. It's a second chance. Sometimes the score in the front nine is way too high and the back nine is way better. So what I want to draw from that is the Christian life, the theology of the Christian life, the God that we serve is a God of redemption, a God of second chances. Do you remember in the story of Jonah? Y'all know that story. I mean, yeah, this means yes. Okay, good. I see heads going like this. That's good. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, go down and preach, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no, I'm not doing that. Whether it was because of fear, whether it was because of pride, whether it was because of stubbornness. It says he went the total different direction. Do you remember what happened when, I mentioned earlier, when you mess up? What happens when you mess up? You get the water hazard. Jonah found the water hazard. And he came to terms with it, fessed up after he messed up. And God came to him, it's Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. The exact same phrase, but a second time. The God we serve is not one who penalizes you and puts you in jail for the rest of eternity. He gives you an opportunity to redeem, a second chance. Remember Peter, who was bold and brazen and bullying? And when Jesus got into the crunch, Peter said, I don't know this guy. Get out of here. I don't know what you're talking about. Finally, he cursed out loud about the name of Jesus because the pressure got to him, and he denied Jesus three times. It was a while later when Jesus in his resurrected state comes to Peter, and do you remember he said, Peter, do you love me? He did it three times. Don't miss the symbolism there. The three times Peter denied him, the three times Jesus affirmed him. And the God we serve is a God of second chances who comes to you and me and says, I'm going to give you a fresh start. His mercies are new every morning. Your aunt's mercies are not new every morning. Your brother's mercies are often wasted, but God's mercies are fresh every day. You can come to God and say, God, I messed up. I need a second. Well, he says, actually, it's a fourth chance, Jamie, but I'm not keeping score. Kind of thing. Yeah. God gives people. I remember a few years ago, it was almost, I was pastoring, and whenever I pastored, I probably spent, a good chunk of time in what I would call the community. Fort Lang was a small community, and I had a reputation for being the village pastor. He'll talk to anybody about anything. And one time a guy came to me, and we went for a walk, because a lot of people don't like coming into a church, even if they want some help. And so we went for a long walk, and he described his messed up life. And I'm serious. Listen to what he said. He says, I have messed my life up so bad, I just want a fresh start. Can I be born again? And I'm thinking, like, this is a pagan who has no awareness of the vocabulary of Jesus. Said, well, as a matter of fact, yes, you can. In fact, if you don't get born again, you're messed up for eternity. And was able to show him the way of Jesus in a gentle, loving, kind, guiding way. The God we serve doesn't lock you away and throw away the key for eternity if you mess up. He will give you redemption in Jesus. Next one. Next slide. Remember, this is a dim sum cart. You think, well, how does this fit? Well, last one doesn't. This is dim sum. This is something different coming down now. Golf doesn't work nearly as well when you play solo. This is kind of one of those, didn't know that. In golf, see the fellow on the left? He's called a single. He has zero privilege. No, he has no privilege. He can't just go walk on the golf course. In fact, rarely will they let him out. They'll tell him to wait till somebody else is coming on and they'll match them up because golf can't be played solo. Part of the reason is it gums things up and you lose your golf ball. Nobody's there to help you. There's nobody to talk to. So they try and put partners together. And even if you come in as a single, you're usually matched up with somebody. It's the way the game is played. I want to suggest to you the Christian life can be played solo. It can. But it's not nearly as good or as fun if you did it with somebody else or in community. The Christian life is meant to be lived together. I was doing some Bible reading, and let me just point some things out to us. How much of the Bible is about bringing people together? Genesis chapter 2. Remember when he created humanity, but the man in particular? And he's looking around thinking, God saying to himself, good job. Man, this is some of my best work. He sees the man, and he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Solomon, one of the wisest, if not the wisest one to have ever lived, writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. And just the theology of the Christian life, it doesn't work nearly as well when you're trying to do it solo. Make sure there's others around you. My wife is an amazing human being. She lets me play golf. Like, she's amazing. She doesn't complain. Whenever I come home after I played a round of golf, she'll say, how was your golf game? I said, it was great. And she'll say, did you make any new friends today? And I'll say, yeah, I met a guy who's an engineer, and I played with a person who's a retired book accountant. Kind of thing. He said, oh, will you see him again? I said, I don't know, but it sure was fun to play with him, because golf is better played together, as is the Christian life. Next slide. Politeness, gentility, civility should have. You know, I saw a video last week of a golf incident, and I think it was it here in Vancouver it happened? Yeah. And there's guys throwing punches and whipping. I'm going like, oh my goodness, what is that? Because the golf that I was trained to play, you defer to one another. The person furthest away always goes first. You never walk in front of a player. And when they do a good thing, you say, good shot, kind of thing. And if they do something bad, you say nothing. They don't want to hear your commentary, kind of thing. And at the end of the round, you take your hat off, you tuck it under your arm, and you shake everybody's hand and say, nice golf, nice round. I think the Christian life is supposed to be more like golf than a hockey game. I read the Bible, and 59 times in the Bible, it talks about one another. John 13, 34, love one another. Romans 12, 10, be devoted to one another. Romans 12, 10, again, honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14, build one another up. Romans 15, be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. And I keep going. Speak the truth. And as I look at the Christian life, it's really to be a life that is filled with civility, gentility, politeness. Anger is not really part of the mix. And if you're angry, and I'm going to say this, anger is neutral. No, anger is not healthy. It's not. Figure out why you're angry, and if they say, go for a walk. Because taking it out on your spouse or your children doesn't really create the kingdom of God. And I get the fact you're angry. I get the fact, but that's not part of the game. You got to figure out where to put that, because it doesn't belong in the people of God. I am often asked to speak of my faith in public. I have a public role, and it's an integrated faith, so I feel, here's the way I said, I am conservative in my theology, but I try not to be angry in my spirit. So I don't punish people in the name of Jesus. I don't cause wounds in the name of Jesus. I try and heal wounds in the name of Jesus. And that's an important piece. Next slide. Pastor said, could I preach for 2 hours? I can't. I'm sorry. I'm running out of bullets kind of thing. So I'm probably going to be finished. This is the last slide. So sorry, Pastor. If you want to bring a second sermon, I'll just sit there again. So, there is a limit on the game of golf. It will end. I think you can see that that's a tombstone. And this is the theology of the Christian life. Every once in a while when I'm playing golf, remember there's 18 holes, and I'm having such a good day. Yesterday was one of them. It was warm, it was sunny, I was in good company. We played 9 holes, we turned around to the back. We got to the 14th hole, and there's only 18. And my brain started going, oh, it's going to be over soon. Man, I'm having such a good day. And when I was younger, I'd keep on playing. I'd start another 9, but I'm too old to do that now. But I recognize that golf is designed to start and to finish. And when it finishes, it's over. The Christian life and life in general is the same thing. It's designed to start, and when it's over, it's done. You can't say, well, let's just keep playing. You don't have that choice. Christians believe that you get one shot at life. We're not Buddhists. Buddhists believe in reincarnation. And I'm not dismissing that. I'm just saying Christians believe that you have one life, and at the end of your life, it's a terminus, and something happens. And that's a real crux question for people. And trust me, people ask it in different ways at different stages. What happens when I die, when this life is over? Some of you raise children. Some of you have children. Some of you have grandchildren. It is such a common question for a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old to say, Daddy? Grandpa died, yeah. Where is he? What happens if I die? And in their beautiful innocence, you can tell them that if you love Jesus, when you die, you go to heaven. And a 5-year-old say, I want to do that, Daddy. Mommy, I want to go to heaven. Well, then let's pray and ask Jesus to look after you. And there are people in the room today who say, yeah, my conversion wasn't really dramatic. I was 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old. My mom at bedtime one night told me about going to heaven. And I bought in kind of thing. And that's been your journey. And I think there's nothing wrong with that because Christians believe there's life and then there's no more life. Happens another time, there's almost predictable times, and some of you may relate to this, somewhere around 12, 13, 14, 15, whether it's puberty kicking in, whether it's adolescence coming up, a lot of teenagers feel really disoriented, feel really out of sync with reality, and a youth pastor or a Christian worker says, you know what, there's somebody who loves you on the inside as much as he loves you on the outside. There's somebody who cares about you more than anything, and you're like, his name is Jesus. And if you want, he will be with you forever into eternity. And because of your need at that time, you say, I want that friend. And some of you say, yeah, I got converted to youth camp. I did. I was 15 years old when I first understood this Jesus. And that's been my journey for, I won't tell you how long. There's another time, semi-predictable. You go out to university, you hit 20, 21, 22, you're being filled with all kinds of questions, all kinds of opportunities, and often you make really huge existential decisions about the meaning of life, the purpose of life, the value of life, and you'll find university students often saying, yeah, I became a Christian while I was going to university because I found purpose, because I realized at 22 I didn't know where I was going. And so there's often decisions made. People make decisions about the rest of eternity at key time. But then, you know what happens? You get to 25, you get to 30, you get married, you get mortgaged, you get a minivan. You got no time in your brain to deal with eternity. You're so busy looking after today. But then something happens later on in life. You get to about 50, 55, and all of a sudden the things that sucked your life for 30 years aren't sucking your life anymore. And you begin to ask yourself, so what's the point? In fact, one of my friends says, if you don't have a religious conversion at some time, 5 years old, 15 years old, 25 year old, 55 year old, you'll never have one. That's your last chance. You begin to realize about the meaning of life. Bill Gates, mid-50s, decides he's not taking it with him. He's going to give it all away. Why did he make that decision? Because he realized, I don't live forever. Warren Buffett is giving his money away. Wealthy people that they are realizing, they can't carry everything with them. They've got to do something with what they have. And my point to us today is they're realizing when life is done. We come along and we say, you're right. There's only one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we're faced with the decision, where will I spend eternity? I'll close with this story. Larry's aware of it and a few others in the room. Just about 2 years ago now, you haven't met my wife. We've been married 45 years. I'm good. She's amazing. Okay. I'm only good. She's way better. She doesn't complain. She raised our children. She mothered. She wived. She worked. She was amazing kind of thing. I guess it was the summer. You know, oh, my back hurts. And I'm like, okay, you know, my wife doesn't complain, but when she said, I mean, oh, really? So she goes to the doctor and he says, yeah, your kidneys are kind of slowing down. Let's get you to a specialist. And you know, when you get into the medical system, the doctor in July gives you a referral. It's September, October, November before you see the specialist kind of thing. And so she's waiting for the referral to the kidney specialist kind of thing. And then she starts noticing that, man, I can't even walk up a flight of stairs. I'm so out of breath. I can't even, you know, bend down to pick something up kind of thing. Well, sucks to get old, doesn't it? I mean, I'm the sensitive one of the family kind of thing. Yeah. Finally, she gets to see the kidney specialist, a nephrologist. Sees the person on Thursday, Friday afternoon at 4 o'clock. The doctor phones and says, I want to see you at St. Paul's on Monday at 9 a.m. Like, not my office, St. Paul's. She goes in and says, the doctor, I'm there, Mrs. McDonald, you are a very sick lady. Your kidneys are shutting down, your lungs are shutting down, and your blood is garbage. We don't know what it is, but you cannot. And we're keeping you here today, and we're starting chemo tomorrow morning. Not even knowing what chemo to use, but we've got to beat this back because your days are numbered. And for the next 6 months, my wife was in chemo three times, every other day kind of thing, fighting back this non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. It just, well, in fact, after 6 months, we went to the doctor's office, and my beautiful wife is looking like she's been in a 15-round fight with a heavyweight fighter. And she's feeling awful, and she's looking awful, and the doctor says, congratulations, your cancer's in remission. And I looked at the doctor and I said, and pardon my French here, my wife looks like HU double hockey sticks. She feels like HU double hockey sticks. What is going on? Well, we had a fight on our hands. We either kill the cancer or kill her. And we killed the cancer. Having said that, she has 5 years. That's what we're giving her. But what I want, the point is really precious, is we would sit, and we still do, we'd sit on the couch at night watching Netflix, because that's the level of energy she has. And the part we talked about most was not about dying, because we're all going to die. It's, I'm going to miss you. Like, I really like coming home at the end of the day, walking through the door and say, honey, I'm home. I really will miss that. Well, I don't really cook as much as I used to, and I don't do as good. Honey. So it's about companionship, and I will miss you. And I cry because, and I mean this, there's going to be a lot of people in heaven. There is. And it's going to be a big space, so we got to agree where we're going to find each other. We got to agree to meet up, eh? And I know that's huge Sunday school theology, but it's true. When we die, when it's over, something happens. For the Christian, for the person who's put their faith in Christ, you know, you go to heaven. I'm not going to speak to everything else because it's way too debatable and inflammatory, but I will tell you what I'm sure of. If you know Jesus, and he is your Lord, your Savior, your personal partner, When you die, you go to heaven. And if you don't know Jesus, don't take that risk. Jesus was talking, and he used a picture in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into them." And that message, which is recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, close to 2,100 years ago, is still true. Jesus stands at the door of people's hearts. Doesn't kick the door in, doesn't blow it off the hinges. He stands there and knocks. And if somebody's willing to open the door, he's willing to come in. I can see by heads nodding, many of you, that's been your journey, and I just want to applaud you for that, because you've taken care of what you're supposed to take care of. Today, if you've never taken care of that, and I don't read hearts in those situations, but if you've never found Jesus to be in your life, you need to open the door for him. And if there's somebody you know that you're worried about, rather than tackling them and dragging them off to church or tying them up and making them watch a video, just say, if Jesus were to knock on the door of your life, would you let him in? That's the message of the gospel. We learn a lot in life, and like I say, the game's over. So let me pray. Lord, life is good. It can be hard at times, but with you it's good, and we thank you for it. Thank you for every home here in this place today. Dad, mom, grandma, grandpa, child, teenager, auntie, uncle. Thank you for the strength that comes as we lean into each other and love one another in Jesus' name. Thank you that you guide us. Thank you that you care about us. And we trust you, not just with today, but with eternity, for your glory's sake. Amen.